We're going to turn to Matthew now. The Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. Last week we began to look at this book, this gospel, the good news, which is what gospel means, isn't it? Here is good news, brothers and sisters. It is good news of the kingdom. Matthew, the gospel of the kingdom. In this book, we see more clearly the promised king over God's people. The one who would come and set up his throne. And there are incredible promises made about that kingdom. You should just ransack the scriptures. And we're going to be able to do that as we work through this book. There are incredible promises made about that kingdom. Can you imagine a kingdom wherein dwells righteousness? A kingdom that is so powerful, it not only constrains men outwardly, but it transforms them inwardly. A kingdom that is not transient and you enjoy it for a time and then it all comes crumbling down, but it's eternal. A kingdom that is not just a blessing to some isolated group somewhere, but begins to encompass all of the peoples of the world. A kingdom in which perfect justice and righteousness is done forever and ever. It will be a kingdom like no other. It'll be a throne that's high and lifted up. All of the nations of the world will stream into that kingdom, bringing their gifts and their praise and bowing every knee before that throne. That's the vision that is unfolded throughout the entirety of the scripture. And Matthew, he just wants you to see the king. He wants you to see the king who's come. Now, we began to look at Matthew's introduction in which he says, now, if we're going to have a king, well, the king has got to be proven to have the right to rule. He's got to have a right to the throne. And, of course, that means in a hereditary monarchy, that means you've got to trace a family tree, doesn't it? And so that's exactly where Matthew begins. He begins by tracing Jesus' family tree to prove his kingly authority. And he begins this genealogy with David, with Abraham. But there's a problem as that is revealed in the way that Matthew unfolds his genealogy. In fact, he almost seems to highlight the problem the way he unfolds it. You remember how he does it? He unfolds Jesus' genealogy in kind of three sort of sections. The first section begins with Abraham and climaxes with the great king to whom all of the kingdom promises were made, King David, the great epitome of Israel's might and power. So he begins with Abraham and climaxes with David, but then he begins the second section with David, and he climaxes, or he finishes, he culminates that section with whom? With the captivity of Israel. Say, that's a downer. He's gone up David, and now he's gone down to the captivity. In fact, not only the captivity, who does he mention specifically at the end of that second section? Jeconiah. See that in verse 11? If he ends the first section, and by the way, this is not just, you know, the way it is. He's selecting, obviously he's being selective here in who he's naming in order to create this kind of structure, Matthew is. He brings the first one to the point of Matthew. He brings the second one to point out Jeconiah, or he's also called Coniah or Jehoiachin. And that king ends with the deportation to Babylon. And then in the third section, he runs from Jeconiah to Joseph. Now, last week, I pointed out that what Matthew seems to be doing is sort of intentionally highlighting David, for one thing, and the promises made to David, the great promises of kingship and authority and rule and an everlasting kingdom. But on the other hand, it's almost like Matthew is highlighting a real difficulty in the Messiah's rightful reign. And that has to do with this man named Jeconiah. And I made this point near the end of the sermon last time when we kind of had to shove everything into one, into a quick ending. And so let me just sort of recap because it ties into what we have to see today. What do we know about Jeconiah, Coniah, Jehoiachin? Well, we do know from 2 Kings chapter 24 that Jehoiachin or Jeconiah did what was evil in the sight of God according to all that his father had done. Jeconiah was an evil king. If David was a highlight, Jeconiah is a lowlight. Right? And what happens? God sends his judgment upon the people of Israel because of their unbelief, because of their idolatry, because they don't love him. They turn from him. During the period of Jeconiah, God sends Babylon and Assyria. God sends these nations to bring judgment upon his people. Babylon carries Jeconiah away into captivity. During his eighth year of reign, he's captured by Nebuchadnezzar and carried away into captivity. The temple is ransacked. The holy vessels are taken away into Babylon, and that becomes a problem later on, of course. And all of this judgment happens. And in the midst of all of that, through the prophet Jeremiah, God pronounces this curse. Remember the curse? The Lord says, write this man down as childless. This is Jeremiah 22:30. Might write that by the name Jeconiah here. Write Jeconiah down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. For, listen to this, none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. A curse is placed upon the house of Jeconiah. And that becomes a great challenge to God's promise that Jesus would sit on David's throne as the fulfillment of the great Davidic promise when the line of Jesus' royal ancestor, Jeconiah, is cursed and banished from the throne. How will these things be resolved? God sets it up in a way that manifests that the provision of this king will be his alone. It'll be his doing. It'll be the zeal of the Lord of hosts that brings this about. How will this be resolved, this tension between the promise and the curse? You begin to get the hint of the resolution of this in the very wording of the genealogy itself. Take note of verse 15, for example. Verse 15, you'll see it's the same as all of the other verses here. Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, but not, and Joseph, the father of Jesus, but rather Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, singular, Jesus was born, who is called Messiah, the Christ. You begin to get the hint of something strange about the fathering of Jesus, even in the way Matthew words this genealogy. But now what Matthew implies in the genealogy, he makes explicit in the text before us today for our consideration, which begins at verse number 18. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And this, of course, is a quotation from Isaiah 7, the passage we read earlier. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So let's take a look at what's going on in this text and what it means for this problem that Matthew has highlighted right here at the beginning of this gospel. First, Matthew gives us the circumstances that lead up to the great angelic announcement. What are those circumstances? Well, first, verse 18, Jesus' eventual mother Mary, it says, was betrothed or espoused to Joseph. Now, that betrothal or that espousal is more than what we would, is more binding, I guess you might say, more serious than what a lot of people consider as being engaged today. This was a legally binding contractual agreement. It involved certain prenuptial plans and agreements, including the bride and groom giving a pledge to each other of their faithfulness, the families pledging to each other, these in some cases children or these young people, that they will be husband and wife. They were legally to be considered as husband and wife, and their espousal or betrothal could only be broken by the formal process of divorce, which is what you see here in this passage. But in light of the coming context, Matthew makes sure to record a second important detail by way of background to this, and that is this, verse 18, that Mary and Joseph had not come together physically. They had not been together intimately. And of course, this was customary in that time. During your period of betrothal, you were meant to keep yourself pure for that person that you would marry, that you would consummate that marriage with. During the betrothal period, the couple, though technically husband and wife, would not live together. That happened later after a second stage in the marriage. This stage included sometimes the payment of a bride price. You all did that when you got married, didn't you? You paid the bride price to the husband's family, to the wife's family, excuse me. It involved the payment of a price sometimes. The processional, the family would, you know, march to the house of the bride, the wedding feast, and only then the consummation of the marriage. And sometimes that consummation of the marriage would in fact be a part of the marriage ceremony itself, done in private, but as a part of the celebration of that family coming together. In fact, sexual relations during the betrothal period were considered to be immoral. So what Matthew wants us to know is that both Mary and Joseph are very concerned to do the righteous thing. And so Matthew tells us that they've not been together. And that's what makes the third circumstance recorded here so extraordinary, and that is that Mary was found to be with child. And of course, Matthew gives us a little inside information that Joseph does not have, that is in verse 18, that she was with child from the Holy Spirit. But because Joseph didn't have that information initially, he naturally comes to the conclusion that she has been unfaithful to him, and he's faced with a great dilemma. That dilemma provokes him to make a difficult decision. On the one hand, verse 19 says that Joseph is a just man. He's a righteous man. In other words, Joseph is a man who does not ignore God's law. He abides by what God says. He wants to do the right thing. He wants to uphold the righteousness of the law in where this kind of situation is concerned. This is a breach of covenant, punishable, in theory at least, by death, according to the Old Testament. By the way, somebody says, well, that's pretty severe for death to be a punishment for adultery. But I also imagine there'd be a whole lot less adultery if everybody in the world knew that the punishment was death. Now, there was another option that was allowable, and you see that taken by Joseph. The allowance for that is made in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Because Joseph was not only a just man, he wanted to uphold the law. He was also a loving man. He loved her. He was not desirous to make her a public example, at the very least, even if the Jews at this point didn't have the right under the Romans to put someone to death, or even if that was a great difficulty, at the very least, she would be subjected to a public trial and shaming. But he decided to put her away, to divorce her quietly. And so that was the plan, right, going into it. This thing would just be called off. But now, with all of this on his mind, Joseph experienced what's got to be the most extraordinary experience that he's ever had up to this point in his life. He's visited by an angelic messenger. Now, let's look secondly at what this messenger tells Joseph in the text. First of all, he says in verse 20, don't be afraid to marry Mary. Marry this woman. She's not been unfaithful. The child in her womb is, Joseph, you're going to have to listen now. This child is the direct creative act of the Spirit of the Almighty Holy God. And that's not something you get to hear every day. Joseph is flabbergasted. And you know, honestly, this is hard to believe for a lot of people today. A virgin conceives. There are critics of the Bible. There are skeptics of the Bible, of Christianity, who say, this is utter foolishness. Your whole religion is built on craziness. But I ask you, what else would you posit to explain such an extraordinary life if not for this extraordinary birth? How else could you have a sinless man? How else could you have a man who did all that Jesus did? The story's told of this incredulous unbeliever one time who asked a Christian this question. He said, now, suppose I told you that in our town there was a child conceived without a father. What would you say to that? And the Christian answered, well, if he should live as Jesus lived, then I could believe that he was born as Jesus was born. This is a life like no other. There is only a supernatural explanation for this. It would take something more than an ordinary man to live the kind of life that Jesus did, to do the kind of mighty works that Jesus did, the healings and the resurrection, and the greatest work of all. What is the greatest work of all? The forgiveness of sins. See, we tend to look at the miracles and think those are the greatest things. Jesus says, no, the greatest thing is that I say to you, your sins are forgiven. Who else can do that but God? And that's the point. This is no ordinary man. B.B. Warfield said, the supernatural Christ and the supernatural salvation carry with them an inevitable consequence of the supernatural. They carry with them the inevitable consequence of the supernatural birth. And it is that anti-supernatural bias that is at the heart of so much unbelief today. I want to tell you, our faith rests upon miracle. It does. Christianity rests on a miracle. The miracle of the virgin birth should be no problem for people who believe in the miracle of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Dead people don't come back to life. Our gospel is a supernatural gospel. Our salvation is the work of God alone. You know, other religions tell you to get to God, you do something. Do these 5 steps or follow these 12 plans or you know, go through this ritual or perform that. Our religion says that salvation is of the Lord. It is a supernatural religion. It is a supernatural gospel. And we ought not be ashamed of the Bible's teaching of the virgin birth of Jesus, the virginal conception of Christ. And a supernatural salvation would come through this supernaturally conceived baby. Verse 21, the angel says to him, secondly, not only is this a supernatural conception, Mary's going to have a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. This is Jesus in Greek, in Hebrew, Yahushua or Joshua, we sometimes say. The name means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. God saves. And the angel said, you name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, no doubt many Israelites were looking for salvation. They were looking for deliverance. They wanted to be delivered. You know what they wanted to be delivered from? Those nasty Romans that constrain us, that put the thumb of their wrongful authority upon us. They wanted deliverance politically. And that's not wrong. The only rightful king of the people of God should be the king that God sets on his throne. But what they were missing was that there was something deeper than their need for political deliverance. What lies deeper than that? Why were they under political oppression in the first place? We read it in Isaiah, because of their sin, their rejection of God. In other words, while they wanted a surface salvation, God would only be content to deliver a deep salvation that goes all the way to the root of all of their problems. And by the way, it's exactly the same way today. There are countless numbers of people in our world who want deliverance, and so they run into churches. And they come into churches because they want physical healing. They want financial deliverance. They want to be rid of people who are oppressing them politically. There is a kind of theology that says that that's what it's all about. Jesus wants to give you political freedom. Freedom from slavery, freedom from debt, freedom from sickness, and all of that is true. That's what makes this so difficult. I mean, this challenging. All of that is true, but those things do not get to the heart of the matter, right? What is at the heart of all of the evils that we have in this world? Political evils. Evils in terms of oppression and injustice and racism. What is at the root of all of the physical afflictions that we have and the sickness and the death and the disease? The answer, according to the Bible, is sin. And until our sin is dealt with, all of those other things are mere window dressing. They are entailments of the gospel, not the heart of the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sin. I want to ask you, I mean, you're people who agree with me. You're all nodding your heads, and that's right, and that's good. I want to ask you whether this has really gotten down deep for you. whether you really believe that your deepest need is to be delivered of your sin. You can take anything else if it means that God will just deliver you from your sin, your rebellion against Him, your lack of love for the one who gave you everything. Even among Christians, I'm afraid that sometimes we tend to begin to want or be tempted to want deliverance from stuff, from the effects of sin, more than we really want deliverance from sin. Oh, may God give us that burning desire, every one of us, that we may be holy people, that we may be able to come into the presence of God. That's life. Until you want that most deeply, the gospel hasn't quite gotten deep enough yet in you. He came to save His people from their sins. And He came to do it. He did. Our salvation is wrapped up in a person, the Savior. I mentioned all other religions tell you, if you want to be right with God, then do something. But the Christian religion says you have to look outside of yourself to someone else for a righteousness that is not your own. God took the initiative and did something for us through His Son that we cannot do for ourselves. That is the Christian good news. Brothers, sisters, look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Run to Him for your righteousness. Now, finally, in the text, we're given a commentary on all of these unusual events. And it's not clear that whether this commentary is something that the angel is unfolding or whether this is Matthew's input. But in any case, we have a divinely inspired commentary on all of the events that have taken place. First, in verses 22 and 23... the entirety of what has just happened to Mary and Joseph is reckoned to be a fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. Particularly, verse 23 is a quotation of Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14, a very key passage. You remember that the background of that was that Ahaz, the king of Judah, was threatened, the people of Judah were threatened by Syria and the northern part of Israel. And God said to them, "Believe me, stand firm in the faith, don't doubt me, ask a sign." And in mock piousness, Ahaz says, "I'm not going to ask God for a sign, I'm not going to tempt God." This is really a cover for his lack of faith and belief. So Isaiah says to him, "God Himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, there are a couple of ways that this statement has been interpreted by conservative, Bible-believing people. Some people have seen in that prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 a kind of a dual fulfillment. That is, it was fulfilled in the near term through some young woman in Ahaz's day who would give birth to a child. And that would be a sign to those people in that day. And there is, I can't help but think, surely dual fulfillment, or you might call it typology, throughout the Scripture. And when we come to the next chapter in Matthew, he's going to quote Hosea 11 and say, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And when you go to Hosea, it appears that the reference is to the people of Israel. But Matthew is going to say it applies in a greater sense. It's really fulfilled. It's filled full in Christ. who is called out of Egypt during the time of his birth. Or the Davidic covenant. God says to David, I will establish your throne and your son will build me a house. He will build a temple for my name. Who is that a reference to? Well, surely Solomon, the son of David, recorded in the scripture, built a temple for God. But those with eyes to see cannot help but see more clearly that it was Jesus Christ who builds a temple made of living stones, a true temple with greater glory than any temple ever before. So, you know, there is the sense in which those things do happen in the Scripture. There are other people who say that Isaiah 7:14 is a single reference, that it refers to the birth of Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. This second position makes more out of that term virgin than anyone else. I mean, the question is, when else in all of human history did a virgin ever conceive? A virgin. Others point to the alleged ambiguity of the Hebrew term virgin. But both explanations could hold that the woman was a virgin at the time of the prophecy. The first explanation says that subsequently she was married and she gave birth to a child who in turn was a sign to that generation. Both explanations do hold that the ultimate fulfillment involved a literal virginal conception, as Matthew makes absolutely clear. That, however, is denied by skeptics who come at this text from an anti-supernatural bias, the liberal theologians who deny the virgin birth of Christ. It's very tempting to see the birth of Isaiah's second son, perhaps by a second wife. That son's name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. He's spoken of in chapter 8 as the immediate fulfillment. There are multiple verbal parallels going on. Others see an immediate fulfillment in Ahaz's son Hezekiah, that was the immediate sign. However, there are also a number of contextual challenges to either of those views. In some ways, though, they're the same challenges that a lot of typology faces, and that is that the type cannot fully withstand everything said about that type in that context. And that's one of the ways that you know that it's a type of something bigger. That's one of the contextual keys to know that from the very beginning, God had something greater in mind than whatever immediate fulfillment may have taken place. So that we feel like Charles Spurgeon, when he wrote about the Psalms, are they autobiographical about the psalmist, about David, or are they about Jesus Christ? And his statement is, how can anyone gaze at the stars after the sun comes up? Right? If there is anything to behold, it is the sun. Everything else is washed away. And so it is in a text like this that the thing that we see most clearly, most beautifully, most brilliantly is the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself, and the prophecy that was brought to its fulfillment in the virgin birth of Jesus. Now you can really see that Son, S-U-N and S-O-N, in the title that's given to the Son in the prophecy. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name what? Emmanuel. This baby was God with us. What other baby is that? What other baby is God with us? Jesus Christ is the God-man. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, you say it with me, with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Philippians 2, Jesus Christ, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking upon Him in the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Jesus is God with us. That theme is huge, by the way. That is one of the great themes that ties the entire Bible together. This is just something to study later. God with us. All right. God with us helps make sense of His other name. That name that reveals His mission. Verse 25, He is supposed to be called what? What's the name that we normally refer to? Jesus. Jehovah saves, right? And what does the Old Testament say? Salvation is of the Lord. Jehovah is the only one who saves. We don't save ourselves. No man saves us. God alone saves. But verse 21, He says, name Him Jesus because, the angel says, He will save His people from their sins. So who saves? Is it God or is it Jesus? And yes, that's the point, right? The point is brought home so clearly in so many ways in this passage. This baby is none other than God Himself, the God-man, God in human flesh, fully divine, with a completely divine nature, and yet fully man, with a full human nature. This is a miracle that staggers the mind. But it's at the heart of our faith. And let me close with this. What's the significance of the virgin birth? I mean, why is it here? Why did God do it this way? What are we supposed to make of this? Well, remember, here's a starting point. Remember the Jeconiah problem, right? Jeconiah's line is under a curse. He's the last descendant of David to sit on the throne. His house will be cut off in judgment. They'll go into exile. Now, as a descendant of David, Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne, to the Davidic promise. But being born of a virgin, He is removed from the curse of that line. Say it again. As a descendant of David, He has a right to the throne, and yet being removed, in a sense, by the virgin birth, He is removed from the curse upon that line so that He can rightly take the place that God had promised. You have a very similar situation with Adam and Eve, particularly the sin of Adam. The virgin birth, in a like manner, removes Christ from the guilt of our original sin inherited in Adam. Because Christ is removed, in a sense, from His Father, that line, in a sense, to Adam is broken. Here's a couple of implications. Number one, the virgin birth means, first, that Jesus is fully human. He is born from a woman. God didn't go into all the mechanics of the virgin birth, but it is clear that from His mother, He has a full humanity. The Athanasian Creed says that He is God of the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and man of the essence of his mother born in time. We're not Gnostics or Docetists or people who deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. To deny that is to preach another gospel. God has come in the flesh. Hebrews says this is so important. He had to be made, verse Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. In other words, Christ had to become one of us in order to save us. In order to represent us, he had to be one of us. In order to save humanity, he had to become a human. The virgin birth means, first, that Jesus is fully human. He knows what it means to be human. He's experienced what it's like to have our weaknesses and our temptations. By the way, do you understand that you can go to a man on the throne of heaven? I'm not saying that's all we can say about him, but we can say that about him. When you go to the throne of the judge of all the universe, there's someone on the throne who's one of you. He is the God-man. But we must say that he is fully man. Secondly, the virgin birth also means that Jesus is holy, that he is pure and sinless, distinct in a way from the rest of humanity. For the Bible says that all of the rest of us are sinners. And yet, the angel told Mary in Luke's gospel that because of the virgin birth, the child who will be born to you will be called holy. So the virgin birth keeps Christ shielded from the guilt of original sin in Adam. Adam is the representational head of the whole human race. Just as the father, the husband, is the representational head of his family. The fact that Jesus was born without a human father removes him from that kind of solidarity with sinfulness. Really, in the Bible, you could kind of say that the whole story of the Bible is the story of kings, three kings. Now, I'm not getting ahead of myself to the three kings or however many there were in the next chapter, but you might say that the whole story of the Bible is the story of three great kings. In the first place, there was the protological king, or the prototypical king, the very first king. Who was that? God created man in the Garden of Eden, and he gave him dominion. That's the word of the Bible. God made Adam a king to rule over all the rest that God had made. Under the kingship and the headship of God, God created Adam as his human ruler. The problem is that that king rebelled against the great king of heaven and brought a curse of sin upon himself. A curse because of sin. Well, you move from that protological king to the great typological king of all of the Bible. You want to talk about who is the epitome of kingship in all the Bible? You have to look at David. I'm talking about in the Old Testament, before Jesus. The great typological king is David. Ezekiel said God is going to raise up David to rule over all of his people forever. He's going to be the great shepherd of his people. And, this is a theme that recurs again. David is the great king. But there's a problem because there is now a curse on David's line through Jeconiah. That ushers in the eschatological king, the final king, the king of kings, who is Christ himself. The problem, though, is Adam's race is cursed because of sin. David's line is cursed through Jeconiah. But in the virgin birth, Jesus is shielded from the curse on Adam's posterity and the curse on David's line. He willingly takes the curse upon himself, to whom the curse does not actually apply, so that he might gain victory and deliverance from that curse for those who rightly deserve it. Now he can stand in the place of humanity as the Son of Man and in the place of King as the Son of David. As the God-man, Christ both bore the curse for sin as he was united to humanity in his connection with Mary, and he lived a life of untainted righteousness, kept free from the guilt of sinners by his distance from Joseph. And I tell you, friends, there is one and only one unique person in all of the history of the world who could ever both represent you and redeem you. And that is the God-man, the virgin-born Son of God. Thirdly, the virgin birth means that God's salvation does not come through human initiative. In the act of conception, a man is, as it were, the active giver, the woman the passive receiver. There is no male involved here. God, and God alone, is the active one. It is a miraculous birth to show that salvation comes from God alone. In a way, it's a lot like the birth of Isaac, right? God sets it up to show that God alone will bring this promise to pass. And this, in turn, shows us what grace looks like. Grace is God taking pity upon an alienated people, taking the initiative upon himself to enter into their world. And so in the end, God and God alone gets all the glory for the salvation that comes through the virgin-born Son of God. And finally, the virgin birth creates a pattern of salvation that is echoed in the new birth. The virgin birth creates a pattern of salvation that is echoed in the new birth, regeneration, our salvation. John chapter 1, verse 12 says that to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of human flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born from God. The new birth is God's sovereign work alone. Being born again is a spiritual birth that is every bit as wonderful and supernatural in its way as the virgin birth uniquely was for the Lord Jesus Christ. The virgin birth meant that God was Jesus' Father, and the new birth brings you into the family of God. The virgin birth was brought about by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit. The new birth is brought about through water and the Spirit. The virgin birth came through the Word of God, the angelic announcement, God's let there be, as it were. The new birth comes about just as surely through the Word of God coming to us with power of the Holy Spirit. As Peter says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The virgin birth is a pattern of salvation that is echoed in our new birth. I ask you this morning, I ask you in closing, have you been born again in Christ? Or are you merely born into humanity? Have you been born again? Has there been in you the kind of supernatural work of the Spirit of the Almighty God that we see here in a physical way in the birth of Jesus? Has there been in your life such a transformation of your soul that you have moved out of mere humanity into the new humanity? Have you come to a point where you have experienced that kind of dramatic regeneration? And I tell you, every spiritual blessing that you have comes only in and through Jesus Christ. There is no one else. There is no one else who can stand in the gap between God and man but the God-man, the virgin-born Son of God. Are you His? Is He yours? Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that hearers today would be born again. That you would supernaturally cause new life to take place in people who were just going their own natural way. Lord, let it be so. Let it be so for each one here, I pray. I ask that you'd extend your mercy, that you'd show your kindness because of the word that has been preached, because of your love for those who are praying for lost souls. Lord, we pray that you would save your people from their sins. And Lord, for those of us who are believing in Christ, we ask that you would continue to deliver us from our sins by the increasing influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit who brought us to life, Lord, let Him also produce within us the signs of life, we pray. We ask it in the name of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen.